Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, it's way towards the end of our Bibles on page 1217. We're going to start at the beginning and read a few verses and then move to the section that we're looking at. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now we'll just jump down a paragraph to verse 13. This great section about salvation and hope. And then verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without defect or blemish. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, to keep that passage open, we're going to start focusing really in around verse 13. We'll start off thinking today about our high calling and our high motivation. A high calling and a high motivation. What is a Christian? There's lots of different answers to that question. Is a Christian someone who simply believes the facts about Jesus? Or is a Christian someone who has come to understand in their minds that salvation is not something that we earn, but it's something that God has done for us? Is Christianity merely an academic exercise? Some form of fire insurance, where we can ask God to put something right, to put our names down, and then we can get on with living the way we want to live. And then whenever our time on this earth is over, we pass from this earth, we can imagine God opening the filing cabinet, rifling through the thing, and go, oh look, sure enough, there's the certificate. Who'd have thought it? You're in. Is that how we're to think of the Christian? Someone who has had a moment in their life where they're right with God and now they can live as they like. No. That's what Peter is starting in to to explain here. He's spoken to them of the great change that has happened. He has spoken to them of the wonderful hope, the high hopes that that brings. But he's about to show here that people who have high hopes have a high calling. And they have high motivation. Because becoming a Christian is not simply about having our sin and its punishment dealt with. It's about having sin dealt with. It's about being set free, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, and becoming the people that God wants us to be. And so that's our high calling. Our high calling is to live for the King who laid down his life for us. And a Christian is someone who lives for the King who has rescued them. We have been brought out of one kingdom that was doomed and damned and dark, and we've been brought into a light and bright and living kingdom, and we're to live following the King who rescued us. So the first thing we see this morning in verses 13 to 16 is a high calling. A high calling. Salvation is a package. The God who rescues is the God who changes. He's the God who changes us. And we see in verse 15 and 16 this high calling summed up in two words. Be holy. Be holy. Or be like God. What is this holiness? As we looked a few weeks ago at Isaiah chapter 6, we saw that holiness means that God is set apart from us. He is divine and we are dust. He is infinite and we are finite. He is immortal and we die. We see not just that He is set apart, we see that He's set above us. He is transcendent. He is this mighty, glorious being. We also saw that He was set against sin. He is against sin. And holiness is that God is different, that God is above us, but that God is against sin. God is pure and glorious and sinless. And this is our high calling. But I want us, before we come to two questions that Peter forces us to ask, just to note that this high calling, this holiness, it's based on hope and grace. We're in verse 13 and not in verse 1. It's verse 15 and 16 before he says, be holy, not verse 1. He's already spent from verse 1 to verse 12, in fact even verse 13, saying, look at what God has done if you're a Christian. Look at the rescue. He sets it out in verse 2. He talks about how God has chosen you, how the Spirit has been working in you, how Jesus has shed His blood for you. He speaks of the new birth in verse 3. He speaks of the living hope. He speaks of the great mercy. And then in verse 13 he says, therefore. And that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion will say holiness and then maybe you've got a hope. Christianity says, ask God in His grace to work and you will have hope. And the God who works is the God who calls you to holiness. Holiness grows out of the flower bed of hope and grace. That changes the whole demeanor. We're not plodding along, grim-faced, miserable. I've got to be holy so that I can get in. It's, I'm in. Oh, wow, what a King. I want to live for Him. And if we want to get our heads around holiness, Peter tells us here actually in verse 13 to get your head around your hope. Do you see what he says? Before he commands us to be holy, the first command in the whole letter, he strings them together. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. And what are you to do once you've got your mind prepared for action? And you've been, be self-controlled is another mental phrase. It's to describe being sober-minded and alert. You're alert. You're ready to think. What are you to think about? Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. If you want to live a holy life, you've got to get your head around your hope. That's where it's going to come from. Because hope changes how we live.
a young man who hopes to have a car. And yet he wastes all his money on all sorts of other things. And he has no interest in cars. And he's not reading the paper. He's not searching the internet. His hope isn't changing his behaviour. He doesn't really hope. He doesn't really have a great hope to have a car. But a young man who hopes to have a car, it will impact his behaviour. It will change everything. If his father has said to him, when you turn 17 or 18, we'll allow you, you'll have passed your test then, you'll have got your, we'll allow you when you're 18 to get a car. And we'll pay the insurance, and you can see the boy, he's searching the dealer, he's searching done deal on the internet, he's all over this scouring, trying to find the right car, and he's looking in the shops for kit to put on the car, to make it like Williams. The hope is changing his behaviour. That's what Peter's saying here. So here's our high calling. It grows out of our hope. If you're a Christian, holiness grows out of what God has done for you. But then there are two questions that Peter forces us to ask here. The first question is holiness part of your DNA? Is holiness part of your DNA or your very being or character? Holiness is not a bolt-on. You know, the mobile phones, you get these packages called bolt-ons. It's not some optional extra. It's something that is written into the very code of our souls when we become Christians. We have new life. We get the Holy Spirit. And holiness is part of the very fabric of our being. That's what Peter's saying. Even in verse 14, he says, as obedient children. In verse 3, he said, you've had a new birth. He's going to say about the father that you've got. He's spoken about the new family that's ours. He's going to speak more of that in chapter 2. And what he's saying here is, live. Live. Live up to the family likeness. There is an expectation of family likeness for God's people. This phrase, as obedient children, can also be translated as children of obedience. It's a characteristic trait of them, he's saying. It's to be something that's part of the very fabric of our being. Just as he is holy, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Here's this call to be like our Father. It's expected of us. We're to be part, or we're to display the family likeness. We're not to go back to the old way, he says. There's something has happened to you. Listening to a young man give his testimony the other night at the Edge meeting a couple of Saturdays ago, a fella talked about how he'd been going out with this girl, and he became a Christian, and a while later she dumped him. And his comment was, well, I guess she liked the old Robert more than the new Robert. I thought, that's a great, that's a sad event for him, but it was a great description of the change that happens in a Christian. There's the old me, there's the new me. Holiness becomes part of our DNA, part of the very fabric of our being. It's the way our hearts incline. We've new life, we've new standards. And we need to ask ourselves, has there been this internal change? Or is it simply an external change where we've intellectually grasped the gospel? And we do a few things differently because, well, it works out better for us. Or is there this internal longing to do what's right? How do you know that holiness is part of your DNA? You want it. You want to do what's right. You're dissatisfied with yourself. You can feel the Holy Spirit highlighting things here and here and here that aren't right. So is holiness part of our DNA? The second question we're forced to ask is our holiness comprehensive? Is this holiness comprehensive? Whenever Peter writes to these people, perhaps the question in their minds or in our minds was, how holy? How holy are we to be? And Peter nails home the answer in verse 15 and 16 again. Three phrases. Just as he who called you is holy. Just as. The standard we're called to live up to is God. Just as, in like manner, in the same way that he is holy, you're to be holy. And then there's the command, be holy. You know, holiness doesn't have degrees. Holiness just is. There's no 95% holy or 90% holy. It just is. There's no shades of it. There's no tints of it. It's like paint. There's white. And now, painters like to think that there's ivory white and sunset white and arctic white and creamy white and barley white. They're all pollutions of white. They're all white that has something else added to it. They're not blistering, pure white. White is white. Holiness is holiness. There's no degrees of it. That's what we're called to be. Holy. And then Peter hammers it home even further. In all you do. As if you could be holy in some of what you do, but not in this, and you would still be considered holy. Peter says, no. In all you do. He leaves no wriggle room. There's no room at all for shifting here. Holiness is to be comprehensive. It's to be far-ranging. It's to permeate every aspect of our lives. Now, sometimes we can say that God doesn't expect us to be perfect, and well-meaningly we can say that. But the truth is, he does. He does call us to be perfect. Jesus in Matthew 5:48 says, "Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." Our heavenly Father knows we'll fail. But what sort of a father or a God would say, "Well, we'll allow you to be 95%, or I'll allow you to give me 90% of your allegiance." No, he asks, demands all of it in every area. The question that we actually need to ask is, how does he cope with our failure? Does he batter us? Does he lower the bar? No, to either of those. He extends forgiveness and help. Hope and help from this great Father who says, the standard is high. When you fail, I will forgive you. When you fail, I will help you. We can't pick and choose where to fail. We can't say, well, we're human. I'm only human. That's no excuse. Because we're not simply only human anymore. A Christian is someone who has the help of the Spirit of holiness in them, given by God. It is God. He is God, the Holy Spirit, in us, helping us to be holy. So is our holiness comprehensive? In all you do, in all aspects of our life, in our family life, in our friendships, in our business life, in our business dealings. Somebody said once to a Christian businessman, there is no place in the modern business world for Christian principles. Peter says, be holy in all you do. No exceptions. Be holy in your farming. In all you do. Be holy in what you watch on television, in what you look at on the internet. Be holy in what you listen to on the radio. Be holy in what you do with your friends. Be holy in everything. Be holy in your thinking. You know, and just in case we were inclined to think that whenever Peter says, be holy in all you do, that it's limited to actions, he says, be holy. It's about who we are. It's about our being. It's right into the very fabric of everything that we are. So we need to ask the question, is our holiness comprehensive Or are we settling for 95% or 90% of holiness? Is there something about us where our lives, we see those three distinctions. There's something about our lives and our actions and our friendships and our relationships that is set apart from other people in this world. It's set apart. Is there something about how we do things that's different? How we think about things that's different? How we speak to people? How we react to difficulty that's different? Is it set above? And I don't mean that we look down our noses in some sort of snobby, superior way. But I mean, is there something from above impacting how we do things differently? People can do things differently and just be odd. Is there something from, something divine, as it were, in what we're doing? Let me give you an example. Whenever we keep the Sabbath day, do we keep the Sabbath day, as some Christians do, because they say to other people, well, it's a family day. Now, they're being different. But there's absolutely zip in that about being above, or something from above, or something divine, or something to do with God in that answer. No, we're called to keep the Sabbath day as God's day, as a day set apart for Him. And that's why we keep it, not just as a family, that's a side benefit in many cases, but we keep God's day holy because we keep it to God, for God, because He says so. Is there something, and we could apply that to lots of things we do, is there something from above in our reasons for being different? Are we set apart, set above, set against? A world we live in doesn't like it when we live holy lives. They feel the unspoken condemnation of their conscience. We don't say it, their conscience does. They feel uncomfortable and under pressure. They don't like it. But they'll put up with that if we will be quiet about it. If we will not say something is wrong. If we will not speak out about what we believe. Now there's a balance to be had here. We saw in the opening week in 1 Peter that Peter doesn't advocate either fight or flight or fitting in. He doesn't advocate the fight mode that many Christians have of you've got to confront everything and you've got to ram your faith down somebody else's throat. He certainly doesn't advocate that. But too often we can go the other way and we hide our holiness and we don't say anything wrong. Or if we do, we just make it a personal preference. Well, I don't like to do that. Not for me. No, no, no. Holiness has even got to confront our own motivations for ducking and diving in following God. Holiness, is it comprehensive? Here's our high calling, to be godlike. Then we want to look secondly then at our high motivation. Our high motivation. Holiness grows out of grace and hope. But Peter knows that we need more than that to keep us going. So he provides two motivations. Two motivations that come from the most profoundest of emotions that we human beings experience. Fear and love. I think, well, hold on. Fear? Fear doesn't sound a great motivation for Christianity. Surely fear is not part of the Christian's life anymore. But yet, over and over again in Scripture, we're told that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. There is a right fear that we're to have and can have. And Peter picks up on that here. And it's interesting to note even his balance. He's going to spend one verse talking about fear, and then from verse 18 to 21, speaking about love. So there's a balance here. But fear is a real factor for the Christian. So there's two things that we need to remember if we want to live a holy life. Remember who your Father is. Verse 17. Remember who your Father is. Peter writes, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The emphasis is less on calling God Father as it is on remembering that He's a judge. You see, we have this tendency to maybe pick and choose imagery from Scripture, and we start to learn of God as a Father, and we see the imagery of the prodigal son coming home and the father flinging his arms around him. That's a true and beautiful biblical image. But the son was required to change. He was required to take off his dirty garments. He was required to put on the clean ones. Yes, he was forgiven, but he was going to change, and the father was going to help him change. But we're required to keep this picture in balance. We live in a world where fathers are so off the wall. There's fathers who abuse. There's fathers who are absent. There's fathers who want to be their kids' best mates instead of being an example and a leader in the home. And fathers who want to be buddy-buddy with their children. Parents who want to be buddy-buddy with their children, forgetting that when children are little, they need us to be big. When they're not grown up, they need us to be grown up to show them what it's like. And the time comes when they're big, and we're still big, that, yes, the angle of the relationship changes, but they need to have that respect and awe and a healthy, reverent fear. Children need that. I had that from my father. I love my father dearly, and I see that growing up, that I had this measure of fear for him. There were things that I did not do in his presence or say to him that I said to my mother. No way was I saying that to my father. No way was I trying to get away with that with my father. I had a measure of healthy awe and respect for him. And we're called to that here. Peter calls us to remember, yes, our Father is loving. Yes, He's shown great mercy. Yes, He has forgiven our sins. Yes, He has brought us into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. But He's a judge. He's the judge. Our Father is the Holy One. We are not to misapply the cross. The cross, we find all our past, present, and future sins are forgiven. Temptation comes to us and goes, well, sin's not that serious. You can sin and it'll be forgiven. It's okay. Peter says, remember, your Father is a judge. He's the Holy One. We are called to reverence Him. We are called to be in awe of Him. And there's a connection to practical, everyday Christian living. Too often we fail in Christian living because of fear. Fear of other people. Fear of their opinions. Fear of pressure. And people are big and God is small. And Peter writes this here to say, remember that God is big. Remember that and let that quash your fear of people and who they are and what they think. So that you're thinking in your mind, or if you're not even saying it out loud, you might sometimes say it out loud as well. They say, look, in all fairness, I hear what you're saying, but I am more concerned about grieving or offending my Heavenly Father than I am about grieving or offending you. We remember our Father and who He is. We know, as Peter puts it here, that He does not show partiality. He doesn't turn a blind eye and go, ha ha, my kids, well, you know, that's them. In Hebrews 12, we're told how He disciplines, as a father disciplines his children. He disciplines his children because He loves us. Do we want to be on the receiving end of that? Remember who your Father is. We're even told that in the future, in the world to come, we will give an account and we will answer for the things that we've done in the flesh, in our lifetimes, whether good or bad. Now, yes, Jesus gets us into heaven and all that. All of that's true. He still doesn't change anything. Jesus gets us in, but God's children will give an account for how they have lived and used the opportunities that God has given to them. Remember, your Father is a judge. Remember who your Father is. That's the first motivation to this high calling. And secondly, remember what your brother did. Remember what your brother did. And before we even move on to this, we need to guard against viewing the Father as the fearsome, angry one and the Son as the nice, loving, kind one.
It was because the Father so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. The Father is filled with love. The Son is filled with love. The Father is filled with holiness. The Son is filled with holiness. The Father hates sin. The Son hates sin just as much and equally. But our tendency is perhaps to think, to misrepresent the Father and to see only the loving aspect of Him. And so Peter balances that. But here he highlights too what it cost our brother. Verses 18 to 21. So that we don't make that mistake of thinking, oh well, all my sins are forgiven at the cross. He says, look at what it cost. Look at how you were redeemed. Look at what was paid. Look at the price. Don't just look at the cross and go, yeah, I'm forgiven. Look at the cross and the one on it. And here are some of the most wonderful and beautiful verses. Some of the greatest spurs to holiness. He says, remember what you were rescued from. Remember what you were rescued from. You were rescued, you were ransomed, you were redeemed, a price was paid to get you out of a pointless, futile way of life. That's what life was like. It might have been fun, but it was futile. Sin might have been enjoyable, but it was taking us nowhere. It might have been fun, but in the most strict, literal sense of the word, it was damned fun. It might have felt good, but it was damned good. It was taking us to hell. And we've been rescued from that. Your brother did this for you. He brought you out of that. Do you want to go back into it? You want to go back into pointless futility? Remember what your brother did. Remember not just what he brought you out of. Remember what it cost him to go in and get you. Remember what you were redeemed with. Peter writes, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not with a handful of coins. Not even with all the gold in all the world. And it wouldn't suffice for an angel to come down from heaven and rescue us. It wouldn't even suffice for an angel or all the hordes of angels to come and to lay down their lives. It wouldn't suffice for God to come and do something. God had to come and bear our sins in His body to the tree. It took the most noble blood. It took the life blood, the heart blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us. Peter wants us to stop and look at what your brother did. The Greek that he writes, by no means remotely near to being an expert, but it even struck me as really nice. Translating it this way goes, not with silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, faultless and pure, Christ. Keeps the richest word to the end. Precious blood, as of a lamb, faultless and pure, Christ. Here's our high motivation to our high calling. And Peter draws beautiful links in his language. We are called into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. And he uses the same word to describe what we're redeemed with. He talks about not with perishable things. We have something that doesn't perish because we were paid for by something that doesn't perish. The precious blood of Jesus. He calls us to have a faith that is of greater worth than gold. Well, for us to have that, something more precious than gold had to be given. Here's the preciousness of the price that was paid. There's the purity of the Lamb is highlighted. He comes, He's without sin, He's faultless, without blemish. There's not just the preciousness and the pureness, there's the planning that went on. We find that this Lamb was chosen from before the creation of the world.
this plan of salvation. Your brother, before the mountains were made, before the sea was in place, before the sun started to radiate its warmth, your brother had decided he was going to die for you. He had decided he was coming to lay down his life. He had decided he was coming to shed his blood for you. This wasn't a spur of the moment decision. This wasn't a quick something needs to be done. He has loved you that long. He has planned that long to do this much so that you could be holy. And we're called to look at it. And we're called to look into those eyes and say to ourselves, are we really going to say, as we look at those eyes that look to us from the cross, drenched in blood from his pierced brow, are we going to look at those hands pierced and that side opened up by a spear and say, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my way. I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to sin against you. Peter holds up the inestimable value of Christ's sacrifice to fill us with love and to drive us to holiness. And he asks us, will you dare despise such a price? Here's our high motivation. We have been bought at a colossal price to enjoy a relationship with a Father and a Son and the Spirit. Dare we despise such a price? Be holy, he says, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, words fail us. Words fail us as we think the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. We take it for granted. Forgive us. Somehow we might have been more amazed had an angel come and done something majestic for us. For we have lost our amazement that God the Son would shed his blood for us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would let us see what our brother did. Let us see what he paid, so that we will be motivated to live for him with every fiber of our beings, to make no excuses, to take no quarter with personal sin, and to stand in this world for what is right. Father, we pray too that we would remember that you are a holy judge, before whom we must give account for the deeds done whilst in the flesh, whether good or bad. A Father who loves his children so much that he will not turn a blind eye, but who will discipline those whom he loves for our good. Father, we pray we would remember who you are and how much you love us, and how we should fear grieving such a wondrous Father. Father, we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen.